So we call today Independence Day. What are we independent of?
Tyranny.
An oppressive government. So we should be praying for independence for all the people who suffer under the tyranny of governments in the world. But today should also be a Dependence Day. We should be praying that people become dependent on Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's such a paradox. Men are evil and broken. We all are. We're all sinners. And when they get into power, then their evil becomes more apparent. And so, you know, God says it's going to get worse before it gets better. We only have certain influences. We can vote. We can talk to people, persuade people. We can pray for people. But ultimately, God is in charge, and all the evil of all the people in the world will not keep God's plan from coming to fruition. And so we should be thrilled and at peace that we are dependent upon God and not man. Well, today, the passage we're looking at is about experiencing assurance. Excuse me. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we come before you. We just praise you for your word, a word that never changes, your word that's eternal, and a word that is not dependent upon men. Father, let us take your word into our hearts, and let us believe, and let us live your word. In Christ's name, amen. So, there is no way to overestimate what you may achieve by the grace of God. If you live in full assurance of your hope found in Jesus Christ, there is no way to exaggerate how deeply you may enjoy the blessings of being a child of God if you live in the full assurance of your hope in Jesus Christ. Let me say it from a different direction. God wants you to know you belong to him. His desire is for every one of his blood-bought children to be riveted and to be awestruck by the certainty of their hope we have in Jesus. He wants you to not doubt and know for certain he is God and his word is eternal. God wants people to rest in the full assurance of the hope that he only can give. It's kind of like artesian wells, which sprang up without a pump. Your life should be like an artesian well. It should naturally just flow up and pour out your belief in Jesus Christ. And then if you flow out Jesus Christ, you will be able to have a positive influence on the people God has put into your life. And all those people desperately need Jesus as their Savior. And God wants you to rejoice that if you really believe the hope that he says you should have, you can live lives that are not only holy, but you can experience peace in all circumstances because of Christ. See, the writer's writing this church. It's a new church. It's made up primarily of Jews that have been converted to Christianity. But they're struggling. They're being attacked from several different sides. And so, you know, nothing cripples a Christian's passion and joy quite like fear, anxiety, uncertainty, especially uncertainty in regards to one's relationship with God. When one gets up each day and wondering whether or not God really loves them, it robs them of their peace. If one feels this way, it's hard to find passion and strength to resist the temptations of the world and live wholeheartedly for Christ. One's mind is, if it's filled with doubts as to whether or not God even likes them, if God even hears them, or when their heart is just riddled with fear, then creeps in doubt. And doubt could lead one even to possibly thinking there is no God. And or if God exists, he's out there in the middle of nowhere, we call the universe, and does he even care for me? And then I'm such a sinner, how could he love me? See, one may wonder if God will continue to even put up with them because of their sins. These doubts may lead one to obsess over whether the promises that we continue to read about in Scripture really are theirs. Will they actually come to fruition? See, these worries and doubts make the Christian life burdensome. On the other hand, when your heart is filled to overflowing with the rock-solid assurance of Jesus Christ, your hope will not disappoint, and your relationship with God will be unshakable. When you believe this way, there is no limit of the joy and satisfaction and spiritual success you can experience in your life. This is what the author of this letter is writing and saying to these Hebrews, these converted Jews, and he's saying to us here in chapter 6, verses 9 to 12. Now, as you listen to Dale read the scriptures this morning, you might think, how do these two sections go together? I mean, if you were here last week and you paid attention to the preceding verses, 4 to 8, we read some sobering assessments. There were people who had tasted and seen and experienced Christianity, but reject God, and they are lost. The author spoke to men and women who even walked away from Christ and put themselves in dire jeopardy. And then he addressed those who thought they were saved, but in truth weren't saved. And then he addressed those who are saved, but were not making an effort to deepen their relationship with Christ and were taking it for granted. So these warnings from last week were issued to the people, and they were serious and they were sobering. However, the author does not want the warnings of last week to undermine the assurance of salvation for those who truly know Jesus Christ. If you thought my message last week out of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 8 was sobering, that's okay. If it discouraged you or created fear in you, that's not what I intended. If you felt your hopes slipping away and your assurance of your salvation being undermined, that's not what the message was about. If you have doubt, then you can overcome your doubt by seeking God with new purpose. And as you seek God with a new purpose, He will give you peace and joy. The aim of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, and the goal of my message was not to cause those who are truly saved to be fearful. Its aim was to cause those who are not truly saved, but think they are saved, to repent. It also called for those who are saved to not turn back to the world, because the world brings destruction. And you cannot be a Christian the way the Bible teaches if you keep one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. There are people who are truly and eternally saved, And yet, they live in fear of God. And many religions teach a fear of God, to be afraid of God, instead of to have an awe of God and have a relationship with God. There are many people, even in our own country, who feel and think they are saved, but they believe in a false God, a false religion, a false Christ. And the scriptures are clear. They are not. So, the author was warning and sounding alarm that those who have not been born again should repent and come to God. Those who are arrogant and think they find salvation in themselves need to know they're lost, and they need to repent and come to God. It was also a warning for those who are saved not to take their salvation for granted. The author of Hebrews knows that the sort of language that he used and the warnings that were issued to the people and we studied last week could cause anxiety in some people's hearts. So he continues. He continues in verse 9. If you'll open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, it says, though we speak this way. Well, what does that mean? What it means is, he's saying, though we spoke to you in verses 4 to 8 and gave you all these warnings, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So clearly the writer believed most of those he was writing to in this early church were born again. In your case, we feel sure. And then he continues and he says, things that belong to salvation. Or in other words, we believe truly you are saved and you need to understand that. He writes to reinforce their confidence in Christ, and he refers to them as beloved. This is the only place in the entire letter of Hebrews that the term beloved is used. In other words, the writer wants the people to know they are not only beloved of God, but they are his beloved as well. The world may think using the term beloved is overly sentimental. And like many things associated with Christianity, the world probably would ridicule it. But we, my dear brothers and sisters, we are the beloved of God. Chosen by God before the foundation of the world, redeemed by God through God the Son, reconciled back to God by Christ, adopted into the family of God, and indwelt by the Spirit of God. There is absolutely no reason why any Christian should feel threatened or vulnerable or insecure in this world. No matter what anyone says to you or about you or does in attempt to destroy you or even kill you, you need to understand you are the beloved of God. Christians should be the least self-defensive people in this world. I say to the world, say what you want. Say what you will about me, but God loves me. Criticize me if you wish. God still loves me. I will not take offense of anything because God loves me. You can kill me, and that's fine. But it doesn't end because God loves me. See, God loves you as if you were the only person to ever have lived. Isn't that overwhelming? And it's all because of his name. See, as we go down to verse 10, it says, you can ask, how does the writer know that the people he's writing to
most of them are beloved, and most of them are saved. Where does the writer's confidence come from to make these statements? How can he be sure? Well, the answer is found in verse 10, one of the very important texts, I think, in this entire book. It says, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do." So this is an important text. So I want to slow down. I want to unpack it. And I want to look at several critical truths that we find in it. First, our author has confidence in their spiritual condition because of the love that they have shown for his name. So for most of the audience, the writer is saying God is supreme. He is central in all your affections because you love his name. Their first and foundational passion then is for God and that God would be glorified. To love God's name is to love it when he is affirmed, when he is extolled by his beauty, and when his honor is seen by all. To love God's name is to rejoice with when all the attention turns to God and God gets the credit for everything. Because he is the creator. This is the author's way of saying that the people he is talking to are there, but they need to even become more so. They need to be God enthralled, God obsessed, God focused. They are determined that God should be preeminent in all things without exception. If you have things that are more dear to you in your life than God, that's wrong. And, quite frankly, it's sin. The second thing I want you to look at is the word unjust. It's unjust of God to overlook this devotion to his glory and the supremacy of his name. Don't get confused with the word unjust. God doesn't mean that it's unjust in the sense that we do him a favor by serving his people. That's not what he means. Because if that was true, then that means God would be in our debt. And he would be obligated to pay us back for something we have done. And that's not what God means. The key thought to this word unjust is, it is not the worth of our work, but our worth of God's name that moves him to never forget his children. When our primary motivation in all we do is to honor God's name, it becomes for him a matter of justice and righteousness to take note of it, is what he's telling us. Why, you might ask? You know, from a human perspective, one thinks of an inflated ego. But, you know, I mean, it would be just unimaginable, wouldn't it? If we wanted everybody to glorify our names and we were self-centered. I mean, because we're fallen humans. I mean, or we'd be politicians, right? And but for God to have this concern, it's okay because he is the creator that created every single particle of this universe. If you and I were obsessed, it would be pride, egotism, and sinful. But for God to be concerned about the righteousness of his name is right and true. The essence of righteousness and goodness is that a person be devoted to whatever is best and purest and most beautiful and most worthy in this universe. What is the purest of all things in this universe? God. God is himself the best and the purest and the most glorious and the most worthy being in the entire universe, let alone our little planet. Therefore, if God is himself going to be righteous, he must, of necessity, be committed above all things to the glory and the praise of his own name. For God not to love and honor his own name above all else in the universe would be for God to commit adultery. God must love God preeminently. And it is only just and right that he do so because he alone is God. It would be unjust and it would be wrong for us to love and honor our own names above others, but we often do. It's called sin because we are not God. This is why it is a matter of justice. It's a matter of righteousness for God to take note of those who love his name above all things and what they do in his name. The third thing I'd like to say about this is previously, how did the people that the writer was writing to manifest their love of God's name? How might we know whether or not we really love God and glorify his name and we are committed to his glory? The answer is still found in verse 10. Let me read it to you. The love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. See, serving the saints shows our love for God's name. I want you to take the time to examine several aspects of this amazing statement, I think. You know, first, the evil one wants us as Christians to believe it's an either-or situation. Either we love God and are wholly devoted to him, or we love people and are wholly devoted to them. Sadly, there are churches and Christians who see it this way. But verse 10 is very clear. The love you have shown for God's name in serving the saints. Some churches are so utterly vertical in their orientation, so entirely God-centered, that they ignore the needs of hurting people. They justify their casual oversight of hurting souls by saying, you know, our sole and exclusive calling in life is to magnify God and to love him. We are so enthralled with God, we just don't have time to bother with people. They need to seek God on their own. Other churches tend to go to the opposite extreme. Their focus is entirely horizontal. As far as they're concerned, serving the needs of people is the only thing that really matters. For them, loving God is loving other people. The primary call of the church is to do humanitarian work. And its focus is to help the poor, not their spiritual relationship with God, which is secondary. So this approach would allow them then to feed and clothe the poor, find houses for the homeless. And they assume that's really the same thing as loving God. See, the other extreme is that they extol God, they pray, they preach his word, and they feel being concerned with people is a distraction. Both of those approaches are wrong. When Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment in the law, he responded by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and your soul and with all your, I messed this one up, didn't I? Mind and with all your strength. You know, but he's saying, look, God is everything. Above everything. Before everything. And then he doesn't stop here. He continues with the second greatest commandment. I'll get this one right. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he doesn't stop there, right? He continues. He says, There is no other commandment greater than these. That's the reason we chose this as kind of the heart verse for our church. If we do these two things, everything else falls into place. It's always about the heart. So we can't allow our devotion to God to at the detriment of people. And we can't love people before we love God. We serve God's people for the sake of God's name. Not the other way around. God's name must be first in our hearts and in our minds. And it is the primary way that we as God's people show our love for God and our honor for God and our praise for God when He sees how we are compassionate towards others, even those who disagree with us. We should have love and grace and mercy. I'm not saying we make exceptions to what God says is right or wrong in Scripture. I am saying we approach people who are sinners just like us with love and grace and mercy. Because it says there in verse 10, the love you have shown for His name in serving the saints. Our desire is for people in Canyon Bible Church, it should be a place where all people are being served. You know, if every one of us is more concerned about the other and is concerned about serving the other for the glory of God, then no one in our community will go without. Their needs will be fulfilled. Now, I'm not saying we don't serve the poor outside our community. I don't say we don't do needs outside our community, but I think Scripture is clear. It begins within our community. And if we're not doing it here, how can we expect it to do it out there? See, exalting God's name and serving each other go hand in hand. You cannot separate the two. They're intertwined. Every time we serve each other, every time we show love to those who are in need, God remembers. When you come alongside each other and offer a word of encouragement, when someone's discouraged, God remembers. Every time someone provides a meal for somebody else or helps fix something at their house, comes alongside people and helps them with a chore, God remembers if you are doing it for the glory of His name. This also includes prayers for each other. How often are you praying for each other? Probably not as much as you should. But there should be no one more important, other than God, than the people in this room. And you should care for them and be praying for them. The next observation I wanted to take from verse 10 is what it tells us about how we are to have confidence and know that we are being saved. If you look back at verse 10, it says, the love that you have shown for my name in serving the saints. And then it ends with this, as you still do. The writer's audience didn't work hard and love Christians in the past. It says they still do. Their love for God's people wasn't a one-time thing or a convenient act. It wasn't a momentary commitment. They had served, continue to serve, and they are persevering in their love for God's name and in sacrificial service. Being Christian means adopting a lifestyle of service. And it's a lifestyle that we live day in and day out. This confirms what we've already been studying in Hebrews in the first five chapters. The evidence of genuine saving faith in Christ is perseverance and endurance and holiness of your life and in bearing God's name above all things. And because of your love for God, he then through his Spirit enables us to live what's called the fruit of the Spirit. My final observation out of verse 10 is the motive in which we serve. If you serve others for reasons other than your devotion to God and his name and his glory, and other than your love for him and the grace and mercy he gives you, it may be a good work, but it's not right. Our devotion to the welfare of other people must flow out of our devotion to God. If this is not the motivation, then you're going to burn out. Or even worse, you'll begin to seek your own glory instead of God's. See, Isaiah said, if one's heart is fully in love with God, then it says, can you back me up one, Cheryl? Okay. He says, if you truly love God, then we all have become like, if you don't fully love God, we have all become like one who is unclean. All your righteous deeds, if God is not the reason you're doing them, are like polluted garments. The angel then also instructed John in Revelation. He says, John, the world's going to be broken. It's going to be a mess, and it's going to continue to be a mess until I come back again. And so he tells him in chapter 22, he says, let the evildoers still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy. But then he says, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. That's what you are supposed to be, righteous and holy because of the love you have for God's name. And so when we serve others, it must be because of our abundant love for God. And then it flows out of us and fills up other people's lives so they can also see the glory of God and the glory of his name. So how does the justice of God give us confidence that we are truly saved? Evidently, one way is God's promise says that he will never overlook our ministry to others and our love for others if it is done because we glorify his name. And he says, if your hearts are glorifying my name, then I will preserve you and protect you, and you will be safe. So we should be pursuing God with diligence. We began this morning with a statement that I'm going to now add another five words to. It says, God wants you to know you belong to him. His desire is for every one of his blood-bought children to be riveted and awestruck by the certainty of the hope we have in Jesus and to rejoice in hope. How can we, like Marion talked, how can we look at people in persecuted countries where life is terrible and yet they have joy? Because they have Christ. So, when we read in verse 11, it says, and we desire each of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. This is as if the author is saying, okay, guys, look, you showed great zeal and commitment and devotion to God's name by serving people. That's good. But now show the same zeal and eagerness and earnestness to pursue the full assurance of your hope, which is found in him and Jesus Christ. So let me expand on a few thoughts out of verse 11. First, growing in assurance that our hope is sure and solid, you need to understand it doesn't come automatically. You must be earnest and zealous in your pursuit of your assurance and of your holiness. The hope the writer speaks of typically comes in clear ways. It comes from reflecting and meditating on the glorious truths already set forth in the scriptures, and specifically what Hebrews tells us about Jesus Christ, that he had a sinless life, but yet faced all the temptations we did. His atoning death was for us, for each of you. He was sacrificed in our place. And his role as our great high priest is something the world simply doesn't understand. Second, your assurance comes from being diligent by God's grace to believe the promises and trust his word and to work and serve the saints by loving them. In other words, assurance is grounded primarily in the objective achievement of Jesus Christ himself and secondarily in the transformation of your life as a believer and your desire to bring God glory. And let me help us understand the word hope, what hope is and what hope is not. The psalmist preaches to himself, declaring, come on. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Do you understand? The psalmist is preaching to himself. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. Here in verse 5, the psalmist declares his hope is in God. And then he repeats this very same verse again in verse 11. But in between verse 5 and 11, it's filled with his lamenting. His point is that hope is not natural. It is not instinctive to the human heart. We must preach it to ourselves and constantly remind ourselves that God is the only trustworthy one. And he will fulfill his promises. Like the psalmist, we need to preach to ourselves saying things like, come on, Bill. Come on, get your soul right. Get with it. Believe God. Don't worry about all this other stuff going on out there. Know that he will never fail to come through for you. Thirdly, biblical hope is far different from wishing for the best. It is different than when you hope to shoot a buck on your hunting trip. Or when you hope your team wins in the playoffs. See, biblical hope is devoid of doubt. It is devoid of uncertainty because God is perfect and forever will fulfill his promises. Biblical hope is confident in the expectation what God wants for us and will come to pass in our lives. There is spiritual and moral certainty in biblical hope because we expect to see and experience and enjoy in the future things God himself has promised and he will bring to pass. Hope is rock solid. It is unshakable because it is rooted and grounded in the faithfulness of God. If God has not promised something, all the hope in the world may not see it come to pass. Likewise, our failure to hope something does not undermine or destroy the certainty of God when he has ordained something. Our failure simply undermines our capacity to enjoy what God has said and what God will do. How then is hope different from faith? Well, hope is a subset of faith. Hope is an expression of faith that focuses on the future. Faith typically looks at the past and present and says, I believe what God has already done and what he already said and what he's doing. Hope typically looks to the future and says, I trust what God has promised. Based on what he has done in the past, I believe he will, in fact, bring about every promise he has promised. Hope is faith in the future because God is God. Now, I want you to also observe the relationship of full assurance of hope and how it counteracts sluggishness. Hope in God creates passion for God. Knowing through faith and patience, we will inherit these promises. I want you to see the cause and effect here between verses 11 and 12. It says, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish or lazy, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Being fully assured God is for you and you belong to him is what energizes your heart and keeps you from becoming a sluggard. God does not desire his children to be spiritually lazy and try to just coast through the Christian life. The joy that comes from the rock solid assurance that God has destined you for an eternity with him will guard you from becoming arrogant and slothful. Being fully assured that God is your God and that his promises are for you and that he enables people to trust him will sustain your faith and give you the patience to wait for his promises to be fulfilled and come to pass. Do not miss the connection between being fully assured of the certainty of your hope on one hand and your determination not to be sluggish or slothful on the other. Christ is our model. Was he a sluggard? Man, that guy worked hard for 3 years. And then we look at some of the great heroes of the Christian faith. Every one of them worked diligently out of their faith to see people come to know Christ. They were energized by their faith and they imitated their Savior. And we need to be the same type of people. We need to imitate our Lord and Savior, who is a model for us. Faith and hope are intertwined and are the foundation in which we serve others for the love and glory of God's name. Do not think the Christian life does not come without effort. It must always be God-empowered effort. God should be beneath and behind and above everything we strive to do. But hear this clearly. We are called to strive. We are called to strive to grow deeper in our relationship with Christ, and we are called to strive to serve his children. We must be earnest in cultivating our hope, in studying his word, spending time in prayer, so that we will not become sluggish and lazy and neglectful when it comes to serving those around us. Because when we serve from faith and patience, we inherit the promises of God through our hope in Christ. We have so much to talk about the importance of faith. One of the problems I've got is faith has become an overused word in our Christian life. You know, it's become so commonplace. When we look at texts like this one, we kind of dial down the volume of God's word. And we just talk about faith as if it's just commonplace, everything. And and we've heard it so many times. It seems so basic and foundational and natural that Christians often begin to give little merit to faith. And if that is the case, it is tragic. The greatest battle that you face every day, the most dangerous threat that comes your way from Satan, the most alluring temptation of your flesh, is to stop believing God, to stop trusting God, to stop hoping in God, to think less of God, or worse still, just start taking God for granted so you can coast into your inheritance. May this never be said of the people of our community. We will be determined to inherit all that God has promised, not independent of faith, but precisely through faith and by the means of faith. My beloved, this is the primary things that Jesus does for us as our great high priest. He stands ever present, always powerful, to sustain within us a heart that treasures God, that trusts God, and a heart that desires to grow in our assurance of our hope, because we know a God that never fails. It is my prayer for each of us that we would reject the cynical and destructive counsel of this world that serves the evil one, and we would embrace what the psalmist who declared, he said, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him." That means have awe of him, respect of him. "On those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul awaits for the Lord. He is our help. He is our shield. For the heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." And then later in Psalms, it says, "For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust. O Lord, from my youth, upon you I have learned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually for you." Amen. So let me close by reminding us one more time how critical it is to preach this truth to our own hearts by reading the Word, praying the Word. Do not merely rely upon me to preach to you on Sunday morning. Preach it to yourselves. Consistently preach to your heart and your soul and mind, and say, as the psalmist did, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope is in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." If God is not your first love, all else fails. If God was not my first love, my marriage would fail. If God was not my first love, my children would fail. If God was not my first love, everything I attempt would be failure. You must keep your focus on God, and everything this world is doing is to take your focus off of God. Now, today is Independence Day, independence of tyranny, and dependence on Christ, I hope. But let me ask, are you really dependent on Christ, or do you look to yourself and your works and your ability? If it's not Christ, you're in trouble. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the time in your Word. We just ask that you would bless us, that we would just be so in love with you that we would have nothing else on our hearts but to worship you, to glorify you in everything we do. St. Francis said, "Preach the Word and use words if necessary."
The example of your life speaks volumes. As my grandfather would have said, we not only need to talk the talk, but we need to walk the walk. God, we praise you. Amen.